I want to invite you today to join me in Luke chapter 12 once again. And our exposition of this gospel, little by little, has brought us now to Luke chapter 12. And our text today is verse 22 to verse 34. We'll be reading the passage little by little as we go through the message. Luke 12, 22 to 34. It's important we understand that this is not a new topic that Jesus is addressing when we come to verse 22. It is a continuation of what we were considering last week. And if you remember from last week, the theme of the message was guard against covetousness, which are precisely the words of Jesus in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And at the heart of that is the parable of the rich fool, we call him. When I was going through that passage and just pointing out the different aspects of covetousness that the Lord is developing, we were considering this rich fool and how self-absorbed he was, and he kept talking about, I will do this with my stuff. Over and over, that self-orientation. From that, I made the point that covetousness reflects a deeper self-orientation. That it's not just about money. It's about the self and what a covetous person perceives as giving identity and value and security and worth to life. And that is just another way of stating what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that covetousness is actually a form of idolatry. That it is just one of many ways whereby we end up worshiping the creation more than the Creator. And we end up ascribing greater worth to material things and seeking in them what only the Lord can do for us. It's a form of idolatry. Well, Luke chapter 12 at verse 22 and following, the Lord continues in the same vein. And we're going to deal with that, and the focus again is going to be on this issue of greed or covetousness and the idolatry of it. But here at the outset, I want to point out that what we're seeing here in principle is not limited to this one sin of covetousness. That these truths have broad application to all kinds of idolatries. Your problem may or may not be greed in particular, but don't think by that that there is no relevance from what the Lord is getting at here, because ultimately he is getting at the problem of heart idolatry, and he is addressing a form of it, but there is relevance for other forms. And in that regard, I want to share with you something that I received myself this week as I was attending a conference that didn't have to do with greed, but it had to do with gender problems and particularly homosexuality. And the main speaker was a brother in Christ that the Lord mightily delivered from slavery in the form of homosexuality. And he shared with us a graphic that I want us to consider together that is being put up on the screen now for our benefit, and I appreciate Tim Geiger's permission to use this. Notice how it's entitled, How Desires Become Idols. You notice on the left side that there are quite a few personal longings and desires that are just endemic to humanity. We long for things like love and to have a good self-image and to enjoy affirmation and security and comfort and intimacy and so forth. These are not bad desires in and of themselves. In fact, you could look at them in such a way that they are all expressions of the way that God has created us in his image. And they are legitimate desires that are just a part of the definition of what it means to be a human. Largely in the area of your security and what we enjoy from personal relationships, our sense of being loved. But what happens? Through various circumstances, in a lot of ways, we don't get what we want. Or we don't get as much as we want. And we go through experiences that are highly frustrating to us. And that is the middle of the chart there of what our desires often go through in terms of disappointment and discouragement and despair. People let us down. People don't give us what we want. What we receive from them is not anywhere near the expectations that we had. And instead of that driving us to the Lord to seek Him to do in our hearts what only He can do and to guide us about how those desires should best be filled, we give those desires. Actually, the effect is that we end up wanting them more. So much so that we're willing to do whatever it takes. And they take a position of such prominence in our lives that they become the driving factor and the consideration that leads to choices, many of which end up being sinful in nature, sinful behaviors. And we come to think of those desires because of our not having them fully met and our longing for them growing through disappointment, to have this attitude, I must have this, I don't care what it takes, and I will have this in whatever way, no matter what anybody, even God, says. Now, you look at that chart, and this is how Tim Geiger assessed his own homosexual lifestyle until the Lord opened his eyes and gave him the grace to recognize and turn from his idolatry and yield himself to the Lord for satisfaction and for direction. But he made the point, and I was so thankful, that this isn't just about homosexuality. There are peculiar things about that sin, and there are things that the Bible says about that sin that are kind of unique to it. But the point is, there is a pattern here that explains our other sinful behaviors of whatever kind. Most people don't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do this wrong thing. There's something deeper going on. There is a breakdown in their affections. There is a corruption of the heart. There is a being obsessed with desires that drive them to the actual choices of life. And you can think of any number of examples. You can think not just of homosexuality, but any other form of immoral sexual activity. It's driven really by the same thing. You could think of something like substance abuse. It may be that somebody gets into drunkenness or drug addiction and that sort of thing just because they enjoy the physical pleasures of it. That may be a part of what draws them to it. But I think experience shows us that usually there's something deeper. That people pursue that kind of lifestyle because of maybe peer pressure and their sense that in order to get the affirmation from their friends, everybody else is doing this, and so I need to be a part of this whole environment and this lifestyle. It may be that it's just a coping mechanism where, because of circumstances in their lives, they need a sense of comfort and release and relief. And because of their obsession with that, they look to these physical means to satisfy it. And it comes to have such a role in their lives that it becomes the defining factor in their choices. Or think about something as maybe more ordinary that we all struggle with, something like anger. What is going on at the root of anger? You're not happy with somebody. They don't agree with you. They've offended you. You don't like what they've done. You're not getting from them what you think they ought to give you. Your desires are thwarted. And again, instead of viewing that from a God-centered perspective and dealing with those frustrations in a scriptural way, you vent and you wound in return and you offend and you hurt people because you have this sense that your desire for affirmation or for people to agree with you or to do your will is so great that if that's what it takes, that's what you're going to do. You're reacting out of an obsession with your desires at that moment. This little chart, I think, explains basically all of our problems in life, whatever they might be. I want you to keep that in mind because, again, we're talking about greed. You think, well, that's not really my struggle. But at heart, it's the same kind of process that we're all struggling with, whatever the sinful inclination or behaviors may be. Well, y'all can shut that off at least for now. I do want to make the point that as Jesus develops this theme, he's getting at this process that underlies greed. And he's making the point that in the area of material possessions, your way of thinking about it and your choices are worship issues. They are worship breakdowns. Or somebody has said, we do what we do because we love what we love. There's something out there that we view as great and attractive and is worthy of our lives, and therefore our sense of the greatness of that thing compels us to seek it at whatever cost. And that is Jesus' focus in dealing with covetousness. And as he does that, he not only challenges idolatry, but he also encourages the positive worship of God in relation to money. Remember how the passage last week ended in verse 21. After he describes the rich fool, he says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, where everything answers to you and centers on you, and it's all about satisfying your physical desires. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is worship language. That is idolatry or the worship of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And in fact, last week at the end of the sermon, I defined rich toward God in this way, simply as honoring God in the whole area of material wealth. Approaching your money and viewing your money and handling your money in a way that glorifies Him. In a way that desires for Him to receive the credit for this and for Him to be pleased with how I am using this, worshiping God through my money. And I want to make the point that that is not limited to when we're putting a check in the plate. Right? Normally, when you think about, okay, worship God with my money, that's when they pass out the offering and I put in a portion of my paycheck, maybe a tithe or whatever. Jesus' point is, no, you're actually worshiping God with your money or worshiping yourself with your money all the time with whatever you do with your money. Your whole attitude about it. It's not just when you're in church putting money or not putting money in the plate. Every use of money is a choice related to worship in one way or another. And then to fill that out, look at how our text begins today in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you." And I'm just emphasizing that it starts with the word "therefore." In other words, what he's getting ready to say here is a conclusion from what he has just stated. Or it is an application of this idea of richness toward God. What does that mean? What does it look like, practically speaking, to be rich toward God? That's what this passage is about. And so the title of this message is Rich Toward God. And as the Lord develops that idea, defining, fleshing out what it means to be rich toward God, I suggested this last week, he gives a negative description, which actually takes up most of the passage. And then at the very end, he gives a positive description. The first one is the negative, and it might not be what we would expect as an explanation of what it means to be rich toward God. He says, "I want you to be rich toward God. Therefore, disciples, here's what you need to do. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." A part of rich toward God, or we might say something that keeps you from being rich toward God, is the anxiety that he is warning us against here. an excessive concern for something to the point of becoming distracted by it from more important matters. I think it's helpful to note that this word for anxiety is used two other times already in the Gospel of Luke in areas that we understand well and that give us good illustrations. So back in chapter 10, he says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." In that case, she's not anxious about money, but it's the material things of the food and the kitchen and preparing for the Lord physically. He says, you're all worked up and so obsessed with it that you're distracted from something more important. That's a form of anxiety. Or what it says in chapter 12, verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. We all know what it means to have stage fright. And it's what keeps a lot of people from speaking in public, and it's what freaks out probably most people that do have to speak in public. You know this sense of anxiety. You're so consumed with, what am I going to say, and how is this going to come out, and how are people going to respond, and is it going to make any sense, is it going to be effective, that you're just paralyzed from actually doing it. Anxiety is being disturbed internally about something to a distracting degree. In this case, it's talking about disciples who are before authorities that are persecuting, and they don't know what to say to defend themselves. The Lord is saying, okay, just trust that the Holy Spirit in that moment is going to come into the situation, and he's going to enable you to figure out what to say and how to say it, right? So those are different kinds of anxiety. And there's a kind of anxiety, probably the thing that we most associate with this word, over material things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? In our text, the anxiety is over those basic necessities of life. And Jesus, as he's tying this to everything he said before, is suggesting that actually that anxiety, that obsession, even over the basic necessities of life, is a form of greed. It's a form of over-focusing on your material needs. It's a form of covetousness, which means it's a form of idolatry. My concern for those basic necessities is greater in my mind and heart than my concern for God and my confidence that he's going to provide. It's a form of idolatry. And the convicting thing about this, I also suggested this last week, is that that sin or idolatry of covetousness is not limited to rich people. He's not talking to rich people. He's not saying, don't be anxious about whether you're going to be able to buy a Lexus next year, or buy a house at the lake, or get a new boat. He's not talking about these sort of extra things or things in our culture that are pictured as sort of the height of wealth and physical enjoyment. He's talking about what you're going to eat today or tomorrow, the basic necessities of life. In other words, this idolatry is a problem that poor people struggle with just as much as rich people. If your heart is consumed with whether those needs are going to be met. And by and large, in the Gospels, Jesus is talking to poor people. He mentioned the rich fool. That covers one small category of people out there, like the guy who wanted the Lord to solve his inheritance dispute. But for the most part, these were first century peasants who lived that hand-to-mouth experience. And he is saying that if they are consumed with worry over where their next meal is coming from, they are putting too much emphasis on the material, and that is keeping them from handling material things in a God-glorifying way, from being rich toward God. And the Lord is not going to let it stop there. This is quite an extensive and probing description of anxiety that he's going to get into now. In fact, as he develops this, he gives five reasons that such anxiety is wrong, and also that it's unnecessary for those who are his disciples. And so let's look at these. What is the problem with anxiety? Why is this unnecessary? Why is it wrong? Verse 23 says to resist anxiety because life is more than the material. He had made a point like this earlier when he said, For life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Here in verse 23 he says, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And the point is that when you and I are consumed with anxiety over our material needs, we are acting as though that were the main thing. We are acting as though that did define the essence of life. In effect, we are diminishing more important aspects. We are diminishing spiritual realities, and especially we're having little thoughts of God in all of that. We're having big thoughts about our needs and little thoughts about God. Let me suggest for us a test to evaluate our hearts along those lines. What is it that tends to get us really worked up? We're just broken about our need and we're pursuing the Lord about it, even in a good way, but the point is that it's just really consuming us. For example, does our concern for the salvation of lost people approach anything like our concern over our material needs? Does our concern for the advance of the church of Jesus Christ or our own local church, does our concern for that come anywhere near the sort of anxiety that we're gushing out about material things? Does our burden for our own spiritual growth, our own sanctification, come anywhere near the level of the concern we put into the material? You see what he's saying? When you're obsessing about things that even are legitimate needs, we're not talking about something extravagant or just a simple desire. We're talking about actual needs. When you're obsessed with that, it's like you're shutting out these other more important factors. You have a warped, a limited definition of life. It is more than the material. Now, we're not saying that material things are bad. We're not saying that God doesn't care about those things. In fact, he's going to say a good deal about that side, including the next reason for resisting anxiety. Verse 24, resist anxiety because God provides your food. He is able to handle this. He is committed to your good and to the provision of the sustenance you need to stay alive and to have strength to carry on. And he starts that with an illustration in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And this doesn't connect with us too much because maybe we don't pay attention to birds or what the Bible says about birds. But did you know that ravens are actually in the list of unclean animals in the Old Testament? And even according to God's symbolic structure, they're in this sort of negative category. You're not supposed to eat them. Stay away from them. They are used as a symbol of uncleanness. And he says, God even cares for the unclean animals. And they are provided for. Now, he says here, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. I think it would be easy to go too far in picking up on that point. It's not that those birds don't do anything. Right? They have to go out there and hunt for the worms or whatever they happen to eat. They would be something like what we tend to call hunter-gatherer peoples. Instead of the contrast here, which is a more agricultural society that's all about sowing and reaping and having storehouses and barns. It's not that they don't do anything or that God just sort of drops things out of the sky for them. But there is still a difference between that and the sort of society that these people, by and large, were used to, where in an agricultural society, life tends to be except in the providence of God in cases of famine, which is a whole other point and probably a part of this as well. But life tends to be fairly predictable so long as there is sun and there is rain and there is soil and there are seeds. You're going to have a harvest. That's just the way God set it up to work regularly that way. And you may even end up with a surplus. Notice he does mention storehouses and barns, which is exactly what that man in the other passage was trying to build. And the point is, these people could easily get into the mentality of relying upon the processes of nature and even getting a surplus. And some would, like the rich fool, want to keep all of that for themselves and sort of hoard it and hang on to it in case something bad happens. And the Lord says, it's great to sow and prepare the land and harvest and maybe even store some and provide for your family. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. The point is, God is well able to provide through whatever means, even the sort of things that he does for these unclean animals. And this is one of these lesser to greater arguments that is so common among the Jewish people. That if the Lord does it for the ravens, surely human beings are of more worth to the Lord. And surely people made in his image who were actually created to rule over the birds of the heavens, surely God will provide their needs. And if that theology is embedded in your worldview, and your heart is convinced of it, it shoves out the anxiety. Reason number three to resist anxiety. Because, verses 25 and 26, anxiety is futile anyway. Because anxiety is futile. Verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, it has been about 1 hour since we sat down and started this service. And especially for the one preaching, it feels like it's gone like that. Maybe not for you. But an hour is not a very long time. And I can hardly remember what I did yesterday. And time is just fleeting, and we hardly pay attention to it. Especially an hour. It seems so insignificant in the big scheme of things. And yet, when somebody is on their deathbed or on death row, would they not give anything if they could add just a little small bit, like an hour, to the length of their lives? Jesus says, even something small like that, it's impossible. It's pointless to try for all of your wishing and longing and burden for it. It's not going to make a difference. You're wasting emotional energy. No amount of wishing or worrying is going to produce 1 hour of life, nor is it going to produce the food that you need and the drink that you need. It is a colossal waste of effort, and all it does at the end is to wear you out instead of helping the situation. And I ran across this illustration of that. Quote, when Lincoln was on his way to be inaugurated, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley and told him an anecdote that was meant to be an answer to the question everybody was asking him. Are we really going to have a civil war? In his circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions, riding to the next session of court, had crossed many swollen rivers on one particular journey, but the formidable Fox River was still ahead of them. They said one to another, if these streams give us so much trouble, how shall we get over the Fox River? When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern where they fell in with the Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the country in all kinds of weather and knew all about the Fox River. So a circuit riding preacher who had been that way before and had dealt with those waters before. They gathered about him and asked him about the present state of the river. Oh, yes, replied the circuit rider. I know all about the Fox River. I have crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it till I reach it. Worry projects the worst. The Fox becomes the mighty Mississippi at flood stage. The worrier is perpetually going unfed and unclothed. Worry loads the present with the weight of the future, and when you load the troubles you are anticipating upon the troubles you are presently experiencing, you give yourself an impossible burden. As George MacDonald wisely put it, no man ever sank under the burden of the day. It was when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. And we've made this point before. It came up when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer and Jesus emphasizing to pray for your daily bread and to be satisfied with that and to trust the Lord one day at a time, because for all of the imaginations and stresses of your mind, it's not going to help it. It's not going to change it. It's just going to wear you out. Reason number four, to resist anxiety. You would have thought that he could have stopped about the promises of provision with the thing about the raven and the food, but since he'd also mentioned the clothing, he's going to talk a little bit about that specifically. And verses 27 to 28 encourage us to resist anxiety because God provides our clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Really, this point had been covered in principle. You could apply it to the issue of clothing, what he said about the raven, but he wants to address people's concern about their clothes. And again, we're not talking about brand name, multiple hundreds of dollars suits or something like that. These are very humble people that he's addressing here. And this time, the greater to lesser argument is the beauty of the flowers that is accomplished by the creative power of God and the processes that God designed and that he carries out every day in what we call nature, and how he so tenderly clothes the little plants and makes them so attractive and so appealing and accomplishes in them the aesthetic appeal that we tend to enjoy in the clothes that we choose for ourselves, the beauty and the attractiveness of it. The Lord does it so tenderly and so faithfully every day, a gazillion times over, with these little tiny plants all over the world, even though he knows that they're going to last for a very short time. And after a day, it's history. That one suffered in the sun too much, and it's time for another one to come out. The Lord gives it the same sort of artistry, and it's going to die by the end of the day as well. And here we are as eternal beings, made in the image of God. Wouldn't you think the Lord would be concerned about clothing you as well? And to really drive home the point and exhort us again about what's happening in our hearts when we're worried about these things, he says, O you of little faith. He identifies the worry as a form of unbelief, as a lack of confidence that the God who cares for the inanimate creation is going to provide for his people as well. We're back to the worship issue. When we're worrying, we are not giving honor to God as the provider. We're not giving him the benefit of the doubt. We're not expressing confidence that he is who he says he is and that he is committed to us like he said he is. We are actually suggesting, maybe we would never say this, but we are suggesting by our response that he doesn't care about us, that he wouldn't give us the kind of attention that he gives to these little flowers all over the world. And that idea now comes to the fore in the last reason that he gives in verses 29 to 32. Resist anxiety because you belong to the Father's kingdom. Resist anxiety because you belong to the Father's kingdom. The word Father shows up here a couple times. The word kingdom shows up. It's all interrelated as Jesus is finalizing this point about anxiety. And when we are in a redeemed relationship with God, we call him our Father. That's the role he plays. And if we are persuaded of that, it changes our values and the way we look at life in contrast to the way the world thinks. And so verse 29, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Now here again, let's not overread what he's saying. When he says, "Do not seek what you are to eat," he's not suggesting we don't need to work. All through Scripture, you see the emphasis on taking responsibility and being diligent in the Lord providing for you through your work. The idea of seeking here that is being prohibited, it's talking about seeking in the sense of this being your main focus in life, of you being obsessed with it. And he says that's how the pagans live. People who don't have God as their Father through Jesus' own work, they live as though this earth and its experiences and its pleasures, as though this is the main thing there is, and maybe the only thing. Jesus says you can trust your Father about those material things. They are real, but they are not the essence of life. And because you have him as your Father to take care of these things, you can devote yourself to something more important, which is what he's now going to define as he teaches us that our future inheritance of the kingdom is what determines our values. Not the thinking of the world. Not the thinking of those who don't enjoy membership in the kingdom, who don't enjoy membership in God's family, but as those who have been promised a glorious inheritance. We have a totally different way of looking at material things. Instead, verse 31, "Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's particularly here that this idea of worship comes back in. To seek the kingdom means to prioritize the king, to prioritize and pursue his will, to live in such a way that shows that I'm a subject of his rule and that he is managing life for me. It is to devote my life to promoting his rule in the world. It is to pursue and advance his agenda in the world. It's a choice of worship. And as I devote my life to that, he will make sure that my earthly needs are met. And he is so tender in how he pictures that. He calls us a little flock. Like we're these weak and helpless sheep that could so easily get lost and lose everything and damage our opportunities. He says, "I'm your shepherd. Fear not, little flock." And of course, the image of the Father. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want to do this for you. My heart yearns for you to enjoy the fullness of my blessing. And so I've planned this worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace. And it is guaranteed for you because of the work of the one who is speaking these things. That future kingdom, that assurance, is again a lesser to greater argument. If he's got all of this planned for you, don't you think he's going to take care of all the little things you're going to need to get there and get in on the fullness of it in the end? It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all so that we could get in on that kingdom. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And when your heart is settled with that, you are able to give your life to kingdom values And if you want to know what that means, that's what the last couple of verses are about. And here now we find the second and the positive expression of being rich toward God. The negative was resist anxiety because of all those reasons, and now positively give to the needy, verses 33 and 34. And Jesus gives two reasons in this case for having that sort of loose-handed and generous approach to material goods. Again, this is not something that the government is forcing you to do. This is not some external force taking away your goods to give it to other people. This is you making the choice to be generous to help those around you in need. And the first reason you do that is because giving yields eternal results. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, again, I'm so convicted here because he's still talking to the same peasants. He's not talking to people who have loaded bank accounts and 401ks and all kinds of insurance policies and a nest egg saved up. He's talking to the same peasants, and he says to them, give to the needy. It's the same kind of thing that Paul said about the Macedonian churches. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. How in the world could extremely poor people be described as overflowing with a wealth of generosity? You figure that out. But whatever it is, it's pretty challenging. Now, we have to understand this is not everything the Bible says about the needy or about charitable giving. And there is a biblical way to define the word needy, and there are other ways that people define it as well. It struck me about a lot of these teachings of Jesus that in many cases, he's introducing concepts or just giving big ideas. And if you want the commentary or the fine print, that's what the epistles are all about. And you know what you find in the epistles about this topic? Paul actually says, don't give to some people who think they're needy. Define that word carefully. Paul is going to flesh that out. We're not talking about the welfare systems of modern times. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's in the Bible too. And in fact, in the case of the local church, you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's laying out, like, why would you take half of a chapter in the Bible to give a bunch of rules about the kinds of widows that the church should help and the kinds of widows that they should not help? In other words, there are qualifications and there are definitions of what counts as need in Scripture. And in that same context, Paul says that actually the family is the first support system for those who are in need. If any man provide not for his household, he is worse than an infidel. In other words, if we're going to develop the whole approach to this area of giving to the needy, we're going to have to encompass everything the Bible says. But within such parameters, there is plenty that you and I can and should be doing to show that we are not living for this world. And we are being rich toward God and making choices throughout our lives to actually give stuff away and compassion to others, and as a way of showing, this is not my idol. Somebody said, the way you lay out these treasures in heaven that Jesus is talking about is by investing in the people who are able to go there. I think we need to be careful not to dictate what this should look like for any one person. But let me just suggest for you a test that struck me, particularly at this time of year. 2-3 weeks ago, Harry passed out all of our giving statements from 2018. And I was looking at mine. I don't keep track of these things. Harry and others manage all of that. It's not information that is healthy for me to know. I have no clue what you folks give, except for maybe my children, because Harry gave me their forms. But anyway, I was thinking about that. When you look at that sheet each year, is there anything in you that sort of responds by saying, man, that hurts? You start thinking about what I could have done with all that money that I gave to the church for its ministries, missions, the needy, whatever it might be. My point is, it ought to hurt. That's what it means to give sacrificially, because you would have rather used it for something else. And there were plenty of good things that you could have used it for yourself, for your family, but you're deliberately saying, I don't want this to be all about me. I'm going to let a good proportion of this go for bigger purposes and to help those who have various kinds of needs. There's a sense in which it should hurt. And if it doesn't, then maybe you're not giving in the way that Jesus is describing here. There's a difference between giving as a token and giving out of actual sacrifice. And a disciple of Jesus is so concerned about the eternal ramifications of what could happen for the glory of God through my giving that I'm free with it as the Lord guides and as the Lord makes me aware of needs. And not to beat a dead horse, but Jesus ends on this idolatry thing all over again. In verse 34, he has said, give to the needy, because giving yields eternal results. And he says as well, because giving reflects transformed heart affections. Giving reflects transformed heart affections. Here's how he ends his sermon. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See how it keeps coming back to the heart. What's happening inside? What's driving you? What's behind your choices? And specifically, he says, what you do with your money demonstrates what you consider valuable. And what you consider valuable demonstrates the condition of your heart. That's the longer version of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'll say it again. What you do with your money demonstrates what you consider valuable. And what you consider valuable demonstrates the condition of your heart. And I'd like to close this morning by putting back up that slide that I started with. And as you think about those desires and the degree to which they drive your choices, make whatever application is needed, but think now particularly about how you handle your money and the degree to which you and I are being rich toward God. May the Lord give us grace and work the right affections in our hearts, that we would be satisfied with his provision, that we would trust him with it, and that we would show that money is not our God.